1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 3a. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification.
Well, please pray with me. God, you say in your word, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which Jesus quoted, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And we come now to you, Lord, in your word for life. We come to find sustenance for faith. We come to be fed with your grace. And so we pray that you would help all of us in this room right now with the posture of our heart, God, to come with an open heart, a heart that is willing to not only listen to your word, but to heed it and to practice it. As we just sung, God, we confess that we need you. And so we pray that right now, in our midst, that you would be at work and that you would meet our need according to your will and according to your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in the book of 1 Thessalonians for a couple of months now, and today we come to a major transition, the major transition of the book. With that first word in verse 1, we have finally. The Apostle Paul turns the corner in this book with this word, finally, moving us towards practical application. When you think about it, most of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament are structured in this way. He begins books by laying a theological foundation, or he rehearses his relationship with his readers, or his thoughts about his readers, or similar things. And then Paul almost always says something like, finally, or since all of that is true, now this is how you live that out. This is the practical application of what I just wrote to you. And chapter 4 is the beginning of that final section of a Pauline letter that we call 1 Thessalonians. We read in verse 1 again, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now, the tone here of Paul is not one of command. In Greek, there is an imperatival form for words, an imperative, a command, but Paul doesn't use it here. Rather, this is a friendly request from him. And his request comes to his readers in the Lord Jesus, he says, meaning that what he is going to ask them and to urge them to do is not about his position as an apostle or about him and his ministry in any way, but rather it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he expects them to answer his request in an affirmative way is because it is for Jesus. And he knows that these people are sincere followers of Christ. And what is the request? It's this, that as you receive from us, that is Paul and his ministry partners, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Basically, Paul is asking them to keep it up. Keep doing what you are doing. Remember, this is a model church. We have seen that now for 3 chapters, Paul explaining his affection and admiration for the Thessalonian believers. So his friendly request is that they keep it up. Keep walking faithfully for the Lord. Persevere, endure, keep going. And Paul doesn't have anything new to ask of them, and nor are they surprised by this. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So why is he asking them to do this if they already knew these instructions? Well, for one, sometimes we need reminders in life, don't we? I know I do. Oh, how quickly I am able to forget basic truths of the Christian life and err in my walk with the Lord. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? I need to be reminded all the time what faithfulness looks like. But a second reason why Paul would tell them this when they already know it is sometimes we need to be encouraged. You know, my family loves to go hiking. We love to go around the country. Michigan's all right with hiking. We like to go in the mountains and do some hiking. And I always have to play that role of the dad that knows, yeah, this is the way we're supposed to go, right? Everything's going fine. And I get that question from one of my kids. Dad, are we almost there? Dad, is it close? How much further? Dad, are we going the right way? Now, in my heart of hearts, I've got doubts, right? I think so. I thought there was a sign about 2 miles ago that said, but I got to play that role. Yeah, we're doing right. And I'm so thankful when there's that other person coming down the path. Or I'm so thankful when there's that person who's like actually in all the right gear. You know, I got a 2 liter of Mountain Dew or something, and they've got their water. I'm like, there's a person who's hiking, right? And I'm so thankful to see them and to get that assurance from them that, yes, this is the right path. You're almost there. Keep on going. That's what Paul is doing here for the Thessalonians. He's saying, keep on going. You're on the right path. And sometimes as Christians, we need to be asking other people if we're on the right path. The wise person does that all the time. The wise person looks for those in their life that they respect, that they look up to for their godliness and for the maturity, and says about some situation in life, hey, am I making the right decision here? What do you think I should do about this thing in my life? And we look to these people for guidance about school or about a job or about a relationship or something. And we look for assurance that we're heading the right direction, we're going the right way. But as Christians, we also do that with the Lord, or at least we ought to. We pray about these matters saying, God, what school should I go to? Which job should I apply for? Which girl should I be pursuing? Which guy should I be interested in? Really, what we're saying is, God, what is your will? What is it that you want? That is a good and valid question to be asking God all the time. God, what is your will? But I think you would agree with me that rarely do we get a clear answer on that. We ask God for that billboard that says, Brian, thou shalt. There it is. Or that there would be like a plane that writes it in the sky for us. Oh, there's God's will. Thank you, Lord. Give me a sign. We're like Gideon putting the fleece out, saying, God, show me what you want me to do. But most often, God's will remains mysterious for us. There's many reasons for that. Probably the biggest being that God just wants us to trust him. He wants us to bank on him, to have faith in him. But we have something in our text today where God could not make his will any more clear. Do you see it there in verse 3? For this is the will of God. There's our billboard. There's our sign. God, just give me a sign. If you prayed that prayer this morning about something or last night, here it is. This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Do you want to know what God's will is for your life, Christian? Here it is. Your sanctification. In everything that is going on in your life, what God is seeking to accomplish, among other things, is your sanctification. If you are a Christian, the reason why God has you on the paths of life that you are walking right now, whether they be good or bad, easy or hard, or whatever, among other things, what he is seeking is your sanctification. That is what God is after. That is what God's will is for the Christian life. And that is what Paul is concerned with in the rest of this letter that he writes to the Thessalonians. Turn the page over to chapter 5 for a moment and look at verse 23. We just read in verse 3 of our chapter, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, verse 23 of chapter 5, Paul prays this. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." There's that word again. This acts kind of like bookends. He's saying God's will is that you're sanctified, and my prayer is that God would sanctify you. And so in between, what we have primarily on Paul's mind is this idea of sanctification. And that's what we're going to be considering in the coming weeks after Resurrection Sunday next week. It is the theme of, okay, what does this look like with sanctification? Now, there's going to be a large aside that Paul takes in chapter 4, starting in verse 23, about Christ's second advent. But what Paul is thinking as he writes right now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the church in Thessalonica and for Rothbury Community Church today, is this idea of sanctification. Now, you may have noticed that we've only just begun this message and I've already run out of text to preach. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but no, you cannot leave yet. Because that was on purpose. We want to take some time this morning and sit on this idea of sanctification just for a little while and consider it because it is so important. This concept of sanctification is all over the New Testament, but it's actually rare where the word is used this clearly and in this way. And so we want to take the time here to think about this on a deeper level. This is an important concept to understand when dealing with what God's will is for our lives. It's also an important concept to understand when thinking about what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Really, it answers the question of, now that I am saved, but I'm still here, my life is still going, what am I supposed to be doing? What is my life supposed to look like? What is God doing in me and through me? And the answer is that God, among other things, is sanctifying us. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. All we're going to have time for is a cursory overview of some important things to know about what the Bible has to say about our sanctification. So our outline is made up of just some headings for us. And the first heading we will consider is an obvious one, the place to start, which is a definition. I'm sure already you've been frustrated with me that I haven't given you a definition of sanctification. Well, here we go. The Greek word translated as sanctification in verse 3 is hagiosmos. Now, I don't say that to impress you. I don't bring up Greek language much in the pulpit or anything like that, but I say that because in verse 4, there's the word hagiosmo. But do you see a word that says sanctification in verse 4? No. In English, we have another word that is used there, and it is the word holiness. Verse 4 says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness. So every time we see the word sanctification, or words that sound like it, sanctuary, saint, sanctify, what should come to our minds is holy, holiness. Those words go together. So what does holy mean? I think usually when we think about holiness, we think about behaving. We think about being a good person, about righteousness or morality, and that's partially right. But it's more accurate to think of righteousness and morality and virtues and things like that as resulting from holiness rather than being the exact same thing. In a very basic way, what holiness means is to be set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. Or we could say that it means to be put in a different category. Or we could say that it is to be devoted specially for something. Let me illustrate this with a couple of spots in the scriptures. You remember the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the angels declare God to be holy, holy, holy. This occurs again in the book of Revelation. But with those words, they are essentially saying that God is set apart, set apart, set apart. He is different, different, different. He belongs in his own category. The angels are saying that if we were to sit down and take an inventory of everything that exists, from a pencil to Pluto to the other side of the universe and God himself, if we were to take an inventory of it all, there would be a list of everything, and then God would have to be put on his own list. He doesn't belong on that list of everything else. He belongs on his own list. His uniqueness and his very being demands that he belongs on a separate list of his own. He is holy, holy, holy. Or another spot that we could turn to would be Leviticus 10:10 with the tabernacle and the temple. And the priests are commanded by God there. He says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. In other words, they are to have at least two lists for everything in life. There's the holy things and the common things. The regular stuff and the stuff that is set apart. And so very basically, for instance, they would have knives that would be used for sacrifices. And the priests were not just supposed to bring a knife from home with them each day when they were headed to work. No, they were to use the knives that had been set apart for the special purposes of sacrifices to God. This is how Yahweh demanded to be worshipped. And the knives that they used were not knives that were used to carve wood or to take care of a hangnail or anything like that. That's not what these holy knives were to be used for. They were only to be used for things that were on that devoted list, on that holy list. These knives did not belong on the common list, and therefore they could not be used at home for common things. They were knives that were on the holy list, used for holy things. God had them set apart for his purposes. They were devoted for special purposes. So, taking a step back and putting all of that together, we can offer a theological definition of sanctification. We've already said that holiness is to be set apart, but let's go a little bit further because it's about our sanctification. So here's what we're going to say. Sanctification is this: God setting us apart for himself. Okay, this is what God's will is for you, your sanctification. God setting us apart for himself. Or we could say that it is God devoting us for himself. It is the process of God transferring us from that common list, regular, even fallen list of things, to his list of holy, devoted to him, to his purposes, our time, our resources, our minds, our energy, our hearts, are being set apart for him. That's what sanctification is. God setting us apart for himself. And by the way, I stole that phrase from Sinclair Ferguson, so I have to give the credit there. Now, when Paul says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he is pointing to our being set apart by God for God. What is God seeking to do in our lives? On all the paths of life that we find ourselves on as God's children, what he is doing, among other things, is setting us apart for himself. He is sanctifying us. He is more fully devoting us to himself and to his purposes. Sanctification is God setting us apart for himself. Now, a natural question to ask is, from what is God setting us apart? Or to say that a little more clearly, what were we devoted to before being devoted to God? Where were we before God began sanctifying us? And we'll allow that to move us to our second point, which is salvation. Okay, we had definition, and now we'll consider salvation. The Bible clearly says that before you were a Christian, you were void of any spiritual life at all. And if you're not a Christian, that is true of you right now. Ephesians 2, 1, and going into verse 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's what we were before God began to sanctify us. Later on in Ephesians, in chapter 4, he describes the lost this way. Chapter 4, verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." Okay, before we come to Christ, that is the list that we are found on. The list of the lost. The list of the rebellious. The list of the wayward. The list of the unrepentant. But when God saves us by his grace, there is a sense where we can say he erases our name from this list and writes it on this list over here. And he writes it in ink. And when we talk about salvation that way, what that is theologically called is justification, which is the legal declaration that God makes about us that allows him to move us from this list to this one. We move from being lost to being redeemed and saved. We move from being rebellious to being forgiven. Now, how? How does God accomplish that? Well, it's through the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin." Jesus was as counted to be on this list over here, even though he knew no sin. Why? "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This has been called the great exchange, and yes, it is a great exchange. On the cross of Christ, your sin, Christian, was traded for Christ's righteousness. He made that deal. He traded his own inherent and earned righteousness so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight, so that God can put us on this new list. So when the Bible talks about salvation this way, it is talking about justification, the legal act of moving from one list to the other. And this happens, by the way, not because you were good enough. Not because you earned it, that you were strong enough or smart enough or wise enough or anything like that. It happens by faith, and faith alone. The scriptures are clear. Sola fide. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That is how we are moved from one list to the other. Faith. Faith in Christ. That is how we are counted as righteous in God's sight. But if we are honest with ourselves, though we may be declared righteous, how often do we fail to actually be righteous? How often do we find ourselves falling short of the glory of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:23? You know, John Wesley once lamented that it seemed to him that the only people who were able to get close to perfection were the little old ladies in church. Now, I know the little old ladies in this church. Not so sure how close you are to perfection, ladies. I know you wouldn't claim it. So there is a sense that we have been declared righteous, that is justification. But after we are declared righteous, there is a real sense too where we can say we are growing in righteousness. And that is what we call sanctification. Sanctification is based on our justification. It is only those who have been justified that can be sanctified. This is what Paul means here with that word sanctification. He means our growth in righteousness, growing into that declaration that we are righteous. God is setting us apart to that. Sanctification is the process of God making you holy. It is the process of Him making what He declared about you in your justification to actually be true about you in your life, that you actually are righteous. To put all of this another way, in regards to salvation, justification allows us to look back and say, I am saved. Sanctification looks at the present and says, I am being saved. And there's another one, which I'll just mention real quickly here, which is glorification, which allows us to look into the future and say, I will be saved. All of that is included in salvation. I am saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. That's all true if you are a Christian. But sanctification looks at the present and looks at what God is doing now in the act of saving us. That brings us to our third point, which is progression. I said that sanctification is a process. It is a process of progression. Perhaps one of the best ways to understand this is from the New Testament when it talks about the idea of our maturity in Christ, pointing to normal human development. When all of us come into this world, we come in as infants, as babies, right? And then we mature from there. We grow from childhood into our teenage years, into adulthood. That is the natural course of life. And the New Testament at various spots uses this as an indication of what it's like in our sanctification as well. We are all born as baby Christians when we first come to Christ. 2 Peter 2:2-3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, God's design is that we not be left as spiritual infants. His design is that we grow from spiritual infancy into spiritual maturity. Another place where we see this, the readers of Hebrews, they are rebuked for their immaturity. Listen to this beginning from Hebrews 5:12 and then getting into the first verse of chapter 6. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore," he says, "let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." The author of Hebrews is pretty much calling them, you're a bunch of babies. Stop being spiritual babies and grow up. Grow up into spiritual adulthood. One more, in Colossians 1:28, the Apostle Paul describes his ministry this way. Him, he says, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is the goal of Paul's ministry, the maturity of God's people. He is not just concerned that people become Christians and then they stay spiritual infants for the rest of their life. That's not Paul's goal. That's not God's goal. Rather, the goal is to become mature Christians. That's what sanctification is about. It is about growth. Now, if you and I were to sit down and we were to get a chart, and we were to chart out our sanctification, it sure would look rough, wouldn't it? I mean, up, down, and I was really down for a little bit, and up and down, and that's what it would look like in our day-to-day lives. That's why it feels like a struggle, why the scriptures call the life of faith a fight. There's going to be many peaks and many valleys, and that's because we still live in a fallen world, and we still struggle with sin. That said, once we write out that chart, if we're able to take a step back, we should be able to see progression. We should be able to chart growth overall. Even with all of those valleys, the overall trend of the true Christian life is growth, spiritual maturity. It's about the direction that you are going more than it is about perfection. Now, we have to make it clear that this growth is not due to our ability to grow or to gut it out in some way. That is a rut that too many of us fall into from time to time, me included. And we'll let this lead to our fourth point, which is cooperation. Cooperation. How does spiritual growth happen? In John 14, 15, Jesus seems to set us up for failure when he says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, most Christians read that and walk away discouraged because we go backwards and say, "I can't keep his commandments, therefore I can't love Jesus." That's not Jesus' point there. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in the very next verse, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Oh, that's what I need. I need help with those commandments so that I can actually love Jesus. He says, "I will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." This is the Holy Spirit, and this is the secret to sanctification. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit gifted to them at that moment of justification that we were just talking about. It's not like you need to pray some extra prayer or something like that and there's going to be a falling of the Holy Spirit on you. That's not how it works. To accept Christ is to receive the Spirit, one and the same, for it is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is a down payment or a guarantee, Paul says in Ephesians 1:14, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So at our justification, the Holy Spirit is given to every Christian to be a guarantee that our glorification is going to happen. And in the meantime, the Spirit helps us with our sanctification, growing us in our obedience to the Lord. Now, what does that look like exactly? How does the Spirit grow us? Well, this is where cooperation comes in. Or we could say that it's like a partnership. We partner with the Spirit in our pursuit of the Lord. Now, it's not like a partnership where we can say, "Yeah, the Spirit does 50% of the work and I do the other 50%. And like that's how it works. No, there is mystery here about how this all works out. But nonetheless, it is a partnership of some sort. Turn over to Philippians for a moment. Go to Philippians 1. I always like to say, flip to Philippians. Say that 10 times fast. Don't really say it 10 times fast. You can do that later. Turn over to Philippians 1. Peek down at verse 6. A very familiar verse. It's a wonderful promise to hide away in your heart. I'll give you a moment. I still hear my very favorite sound in the church. And when you get those phones, I can't hear you doing that. I like the pages. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Okay, packed in that verse would be what we just observed a minute ago. He who justified you will glorify you, right? He who began that good work in you will complete it. Now, pop down to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," here it is, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, Paul, so we just read, God begins the work, and he's going to complete it, but in the meantime, I'm supposed to work it out? I'm supposed to do everything else? Well, read the next verse, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you." Both to will, that is, that he changes us to want what God wants, and to work. He gives us the ability to be obedient to God for his good pleasure. So which is it? Is it the Spirit or is it me? The answer is yes. Both and. There is a partnership here. There is a cooperation here that we have with the Spirit who enables us to cooperate with him in the first place. Paul talks this way in a few other spots in his letters. Just a couple examples. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So, Paul, is it you toiling and struggling, or is it God's energy and power? And Paul says, yes, both. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul defends his ministry in comparison to the other apostles, and he says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." But then he adds this, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So wait, Paul, was it you working or God working? Yes, both. This is the secret of sanctification. We have the Spirit of God living in us, who is devoted to our good and is devoted to our growth. This is how God accomplishes his work in and through us. It is by his Spirit. Now, there are times that we can resist the Spirit, the Scriptures say. Times where we can quench it. Remember that word? And we are able to grieve the Spirit at times. But because God loves us, and because he's way more powerful than we are, he will not allow true Christians to live in rebellion forever. Listen, there are some of you right now, though you are a true believer, you are resisting the Spirit about something in your life. Some place of obedience that you know he's calling you to, and you are trying to be like an ostrich sticking your head in the sand saying, I'm not going to look at that. Something that God is saying, this is how you honor me, and this is for your own good too. Just take this step of obedience. Or stop walking in that direction of disobedience. If you are a true Christian, you will respond to the Spirit eventually in surrendering to him, in submission to him, because he loves you, because it is for your good, because he is committed to your growth. But it's not always negative. It's positive, too, this partnership with the Spirit. When you spend time in the Word, you do so because you have faith that the Spirit is at work. When you're listening to the words right now from this pulpit, you are here because you have faith that the Spirit is at work in and among us right now through his word. It's a partnership. It's a cooperation that we have with the indwelling Spirit of God. Well, there are many more words that we could add to our headings here on sanctification. We could talk about the necessity of sanctification based on Hebrews 12:14. We could talk about the goal of sanctification, which is to make us like Christ. We could talk about the means of sanctification, which is the various ways that God grows us in our faith, and much more. And if you want to talk about those things, come to the sermon review class afterwards at 11:15 and bring them up, and we can talk about them for as long as you want until we have to go to lunch. But I want to consider one more heading because it is a very important one. And I want to close on this one on a pastoral note because I see this in our lives all of the time. And our final heading is motivation. Motivation for our sanctification. What I mean to point to is, what is it that fuels our sanctification? What is it that gets us moving and keeps us moving? What does God use in us to bring spiritual growth in our lives? If you've been around RCC for very long, you've heard me talk about this before. But I talk about it a lot because it's so vital to understand. There are two options that I have commonly observed that Christians try to use to motivate or to fuel their sanctification, and I see it in my own life, in my own heart too. The first option is guilt. We try to use guilt to fuel our sanctification. This is when we go, oh, I am so bad at that, I just need to try harder. I need to be better. I can't believe I did that. I am going to do better tomorrow. Now, guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. Okay, we need to make that clear. But guilt is not able to sustain us in our sanctification. Why? Well, it's because God has declared us not guilty. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not want us to go through our Christian life moping around with guilt. Oh, woe is me, I'm such a terrible person. I'm so awful, I can't believe that God would even look at me. And when he does, he's just shaking his head at me, going, I can't believe that moron did that again. You ever see that in your head and in your heart? Now, guilt is a good thing in that it indicates that something is wrong. But just like pain is a good thing because it can tell us that something is wrong, it's very foolish to stay in pain if there is something you can do about it. And it is very foolish to stay in guilt if there is something you can do about it. You can be forgiven. You are set free from that guilt. So you do not have to live with this perpetual gray cloud over you all the time. That's not what God calls us to in the Christian life. In our sanctification, guilt can get us started in the right direction. It says, oh, something is wrong. I am convicted of something, and so I need to turn and go this way. Guilt is good for that, but it cannot sustain us in continuing to go the right way. Guilt is like the energy drink that can give you a little pop. But if all you do is drink energy drinks, you're going to crash, and you're going to crash hard at some point. If all you do is all the time say, I got to try harder, I got to be better, and you have guilt driving you, let me ask you, how often do you find yourself crashing? All of the time. And I know that because I'm like that too. The Christian life is not meant to be lived from guilt. Rather, and here's where the other option is, and here's the better option and the biblical option. The Christian life is to be lived from grace. It is to be lived from grace. Grace gives us an understanding that God looks upon us with his favor, not with disappointment. Okay, Christian, when God looks at you, he is not shaking his head going, I can't believe that person. No, when the Father looks at you, what he sees is his Son. And what did he say about his Son? This is my Son of whom I am well pleased. And he looks at you and says, I see my Son, therefore I am well pleased of you. I love you. I have affection for you. He does not see our sinfulness. He sees his son's righteousness. That's what the gospel is about. That's why our sanctification is based upon our justification. God does not look at us as Christians, as a judge who is ready to smack us. No, he looks at you as a father who loves you. The reception of God's grace and the promise of God's grace is what sustains us in our sanctification. Grace is the fuel for sanctification. So you want to grow as a Christian? Stop putting so much guilt in your fuel tank. Put grace in there. And believe what God says in his word about how he sees you, how he thinks of you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Christian, God's will is that we grow in our faith. He couldn't make it any more clear than he does right here. God, what's your will for my life? Well, in part, we've got it right here, your sanctification. Jonathan Edwards writes, a true Christian and faithful Christian does not make holy living an accidental thing. It is his great concern. As the business of the soldier is to fight, so the business of the Christian is to be like Christ. I trust that we have a deeper understanding of what that looks like now. And in future weeks, as Paul begins to get more specific about some areas of sanctification that are coming our way, I trust that we are now better prepared and equipped to respond to the grace of God and the Spirit of God in our lives in a way that allows us to put into action what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, we are supremely thankful for Christ and for the grace that comes to us because of him. And we are quick to say, Lord, that we are undeserving sinners. The Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, and all of us in this room, Lord, and we have a right understanding of our hearts, want to say that, no, I am that chief of sinners. But we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, to come rescue us, the chiefs of sinners. And in response to that, Father, our desire is to lay down our hearts and our very lives before you and to respond to your Spirit who is working in our hearts and lives, to grow in our faith, to grow in our obedience, to grow in your grace. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are so obviously marked by that, that others cannot help but see evidence of your work among us. And so once again, Father, we thank you for your word, and we lay ourselves before you, saying, have your way with me, O God. And we do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.